Well, sort of a comment to make. Someone else has suggested it's simply psychological. The speaker does his very best because he assumes his words are being recorded. So whatever the device is here, and we go on now to our study in the book of Philemon. Book of Philemon. Last night we read the first 9 verses and looked at them together. And we want to do that same thing tonight and go on a little bit farther on into and through verse number 11. Book of Philemon, and beginning with verse number 1 and going through verse number 11. Larry reminded me last night that if we read and look at 9 verses in each of our sessions together, we will run out of Philemon before we run out of week. So we're going to slow down a little bit. Book of Philemon, verse 1. Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, unto Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow laborer, and to our beloved Apphia, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in thy house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God, making mention of thee always in my prayers, hearing of thy love and faith, which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus and toward all saints, that the communication of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in thy love, because the bowels of the saints are refreshed by thee, brother. Wherefore, though I might be much bold in Christ to enjoin thee that which is convenient, yet for love's sake I rather beseech thee, being such a one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds, which or who in time past was to thee unprofitable, but now profitable to thee and to me. We'll end our reading tonight with that 11th verse. Last night, you remember, we introduced the subject that the overall theme of the whole subject was going to be sort of a question, and that is, why should I? We didn't mean to spit the words out or make it sound belligerent or argumentative that anybody would come up to us and rather say in a rather negative manner, well, why should I? That sort of a thing, but perhaps a little bit more gently or tender and say simply, well, why should I do this? Now, the whole theme of this very personal letter, the most personal of all the letters, I think, that we have in the Word of God, written by the Apostle Paul when he was in prison to a very wealthy man named Philemon, concerning an escaped slave named Onesimus, who has gotten away from the household of Philemon and apparently has stolen some things when he left and has gone to Rome, and there somehow or other he's gotten into contact with the Apostle Paul, and Paul has had the opportunity to point Onesimus to the Lord, and Onesimus has gotten saved. Now this then changes the whole relationship between Philemon and Onesimus, and Paul is the middleman, the go-between, the mediator, if you will, to try to convince Philemon that he ought to do the right thing as Paul understands it, and also to convince Onesimus that as difficult as it may be, he has to go back now to try to make these things right. So this is the most personal letter then. We're only concerned with just these three people, Paul and Philemon and Onesimus, and we're couching the whole thing around the environment of why should I? And so we noted them last night, and this is the subject with which we begin because I think it's the most important one. And that is one reason we do this particular thing is because of Christian love. Now maybe you say, well, I don't have to pay much attention to the book of Philemon because we don't live in slave days anymore, and there's not this same sort of a situation, even in an employer-employee relationship. I am neither Onesimus, neither am I Philemon. I am certainly not the Apostle Paul. And so I don't have to pay much attention to the book of Philemon. I just assume it wasn't in the Bible. We might be better profited by studying Galatians or Ephesians. Let's translate that all into the environment of this age in which you and I live today. I think the whole matter is, rather than the restricted subject matter and environment of this little letter to Philemon, we simply might say, well, in the broader sense, why should I do anything? Why should I serve the Lord? Why should I desire to win people? Why should I do anything that might be suggested to me by the Word of God or through the ministry of the Holy Spirit to cause me to act in a certain way at all as a believer? If you don't like the restricted sense of the environment or atmosphere of the little book of Philemon, then think of it in broader terms. Why should I, as a believer, do anything that God and the Word of God and the Holy Spirit might cause me or want me to do? And the reasons are exactly the same, friends, you see. Because of Christian love. It starts with that, because this is where the Word of God always seems to start. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. The first letter to the churches in the book of the Revelation begins with the problem that Ephesus has, which was a lack of love to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is foundational. This is the crux of all of our relationships, especially concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, first of all, and secondly, the interpersonal relationships that you and I have with each other. If there's something wrong with a love relationship, there's everything else that's going to be out of touch and out of harmony and out of tune all the way down the rest of the line. And this is one of the reasons why I think the Lord starts with the assembly at Ephesus there in Revelation chapter number 2, because that's the crux of the whole matter. The rest of the congregation was fine. They labored hard. They had good patience. They threw out the folks who were teachers of false doctrine, and they searched the Scriptures, and they did a lot of wonderful things. And you and I would be very pleased to be part of the fellowship and the congregation of the assembly at Ephesus. But the Lord says, if you don't correct the faulty love relationship that you're supposed to have with me, He says, I'll take the whole congregation and put it on the shelf. You can continue having services if you want to. You can keep the church name over the door. But as far as I'm concerned, I'll press on to other folks are willing not only to do all of the things that you are doing, but will do it also in the love relationship together with me. Friends, that's basic. That's fundamental. And so we begin the letter to Philemon in exactly the same way. Why do we do the things we do? Because of this Christian love relationship. And we had a series of things mentioned there. And you remember all those C's. I can't remember them, but you have them written down probably. Because of Christian love. And the second one was nigh unto it, because of Christian liberty. Now, Paul is going to reiterate several different times through the short little letter. He could simply say, look, Philemon, you are my child in the faith. I could simply tell you as your spiritual father to do this, and you would probably feel constrained to do it because of the relationship that we have together. As your spiritual father, I could say, I want you to do this. Yea, I command you to do it. I'm more spiritual than you are. I have apostolic authority and all of the other things that he could throw at him. But he says, I'd rather have you do it because you want to do it. And bless your hearts, that's what the Bible teaches us. It's an amazing thing to me that we do what we do as well as we do and as often as we do it simply with volunteer labor. To me, that's a modern-day miracle. People say to me, the day of miracles is past. No, it isn't. No, it isn't. Don't anybody sell you that stuff. Whenever somebody gets saved, that's a miracle. And a modern-day congregation, I didn't say a modern congregation, a modern-day congregation doing what we do as we do it, to me, is a sustaining modern-day miracle. Because we have nothing to bind us together except the feeling that this is what you and I are supposed to do. We're not salaried people, so we can't get fired. You can't decrease anybody's pay because you don't pay them anyway. We don't have members in our churches, so you can't bump them out of the membership. We're not employer-employer relationships, so you can't do that. The only thing that keeps us together as well-functioning as we are and do is because of the fact that we are convinced that this is what God wants me to do. And Paul says that is a vast and distinct advantage in the Christian life to do things not because you have to do it, but because you want to do it. I stop at this point and say, maybe in your spiritual experience just now, I don't know many of you, and I don't know hardly anything at all about your spiritual life, but maybe you have a particular ministry now, a job that you do in your local assembly, and you grumble about it, and you grind under the friction of it, and you complain about it, and it gives you headaches, and it gives you ulcers and upset stomachs, and consequently, these things are contagious because you pass all the mumblings and the grumblings along to other people. How about trying this idea? Because of Christian liberty. Christian liberty. I told you the story last night about the fellows who mowed the lawn. That's what their mother told them to do. They mowed the lawn, one lawn out of four, because she didn't say lawns, plural. She said lawn. So they mowed one. Missed the whole point of the thing. But you remember the Lord Jesus taught something along that line too, didn't he? He says, if one person compels you to go 1 mile, you go, good, marvelous, marvelous. Whew. Oh, I'm going to adjust this thing a little more. That's good. I thought maybe with inflation somebody would say 5 or 6, but I got the answer back 2. That's good. That's good. That would really be upsetting to somebody that didn't understand what you were doing, wouldn't it? And this used to be what the Roman soldiers did. They'd come through Palestine there, and they wouldn't want to carry their own burden, so they'd grab whoever. You remember the one that bore the cross for the Lord Jesus Christ? That's the same sort of thing. Here, you carry this burden, you see. How far? Well, I'll carry it 1 mile. I'll do better than that, Sergeant. I'll carry it 2 miles. You know, you're strange. I don't understand you at all. Might give you a chance to witness, you see. If a man takes your outer coat, you give him the inner coat. Right, the inner coat. And that's not a hard thing to do, because that's the one that's got the egg and the gravy on it anyway. It's easy to give that thing away. But you give him both things. It's going the second mile, the extra, isn't it? It's going the extra. Back in the book of Proverbs. Now, those things are from the New Testament. Back in the book of Proverbs, the Old Testament, you remember it says, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirsts, give him to drink. Because thereby you will heap coals of fire on his head. What a nice way to treat an enemy. Burn him up. Burn him up. Make him a hot-headed enemy. There was a lady that was having trouble with her husband. You see, this is a hypothetical illustration because ladies really don't have trouble with their husbands. But I suppose in the odd situation, there might be one husband maybe ever here now and here and again who probably maybe didn't absolutely do everything his wife wanted him to do always. Totally hypothetical situation. But this wife went to a friend of hers and suggested that this was her problem. And the friend says, well, you know, when you married him, says you took him for better or for worse. And she said, yes, but he's turned out worse than I took him for. And she used that passage in Proverbs. Have you tried to heap coals of fire on his head? And she said, no, but I poured boiling water on him once. You know, there's great joy, dear friends, seriously thinking, there's great joy in doing things because you want to. Lots of times that makes a difference between a defeated Christian life and a victorious Christian life. The Old Testament and the New Testament speaks a lot about people bringing things to the Lord that they want to bring to the Lord. Free will offerings, free will gifts. New Testament says about the Lord loves a cheerful giver, one who gives not of necessity or grudgingly, and the Lord loves the one who gives hilariously. Now, you see, that's going beyond. That's going beyond what I'm required to do. Lord Jesus, I love thee, and all of these sorts of expressions. Those things please the Lord, isn't it? I've never been a parent, but a lot of you are parents. Most of you are, I suppose, and some of you yet will be. But probably one of the great joys of being a parent is when one of your children comes to you and says to you, I want you to know that I love you. Now, immediately your suspicions are aroused. The kid wants something. But if you go beyond that point and say, well, what is it now? Nothing. I just wanted to say I love you. That must be one of the great joys and delights of being a parent. Do you suppose it's any different with our Heavenly Father? Lord Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. For thee all the follies of sin I resign. Lord, I'm not going to ask for anything. I just want to tell you I love you. Isn't that one of the joys of the 9:30 Sunday morning service? Bringing our worship and our praise to him. Because of Christian liberty. All right? Why do it? Why should I? Well, because of Christian love and also because of Christian liberty. Those two things. Now we enter into two more things mentioned here. And why should I? Well, according to verse number 9, because of certain conditions. That's verse number 9. Now look at the details of Paul's life. Paul says in verse 9 of Philemon, yet for love's sake I rather beseech thee, being such a one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Now you see how boxed in the Apostle Paul is, but he's still working on the situation. He's still working on it. Why do I do this? Because of conditions. Now, every day that you live, every minute that you live on earth, you are going to be surrounded by conditions. And those conditions are not always right. They're not always perfect. They're not always suited to real Christian service. I'm always impressed with the verse, be instant in season and out of season, because it's been my experience, as it's been your experience, that most of the times it's out of season when somebody wants you. You're tired, you're weary, there's a thousand other things you want to do and you need to do and you would like to do, and maybe you feel down spiritually and you feel as if you need some help yourself, and that's just the time somebody comes and says, I need some spiritual help, and you're thinking, why don't you go somewhere else? But you don't. And you sit down and you try to minister, and the Holy Spirit gives helps and brings verses to your remembrance, and you are able to be a help. And most of the time, dear friends, it's going to be a time that's out of season. There hasn't been one time that I can recall when I had a free time in the afternoon and I showered and put on my best suit and sat in the study with my open Bible on my knees, divided exactly right straight down the middle, and say, well, I'm ready. I wish somebody would come by with a spiritual problem. Never seems to happen that way. Never seems to happen that way. So all of your service of the Lord Jesus Christ is going to always be confounded and surrounded by the conditions of your life. We live in a hectic society, a frenzied age. We're busied by a thousand and one different things. And our lives are busy. And in the midst of this, the Lord Jesus Christ asks you to serve Him. And you're going to have to be in a continual state of juggling and balancing and arranging and rearranging the things in your life so that the Lord always gets the preeminent place. Here's Paul now. He says, I'm trying to deal with this, and I'm now Paul the aged, and I'm in prison. And probably it would have been easy for Paul in his human natural spirit to say, don't you see all of the problems I've got in my life? Go to somebody else who's not in prison. Go to somebody else who's younger. I cannot be bothered. I've got too many negative things in my life right now. I bring that out because sometimes that applies to 1986. People come to me, and we have a lot of wish Christians in our societies today. And they say, I wish this was different, and it can be any of a number of different things. I wish I lived in a different town. I wish I had a different job. I wish I was in a different marital situation. I wish thinking of my father here, bless his heart, he's with the Lord now, but Dad went home to be with the Lord 4 days before Mom and Dad's golden wedding anniversary, and so instead of having an open house, we had a funeral. But just a few days prior to that time, I was driving Dad around town. We stopped to talk to a friend of his, and Dad would tell everybody, I'll soon be married 50 years. And one of his friends says, would you marry the same woman again? He says, in a minute. Provided I didn't have to have the same kids again. Dad always had a way to keep you humble. But that's the situation, isn't it? So many Christians are wishing their lives away, hoping things were different, that they had a different gift of the Spirit, that they had a different personality, that they were in a different church, in a different congregation, that they had different elders, that they'd had a different Sunday school teacher. And sometimes we grind to a halt and assume that that's a legitimate reason not to go on serving the Lord, because I got a problem here. Things aren't with the way I would like them. And the Apostle Paul says, here's Paul the aged, the prisoner Paul, and he's trying to help the situation regardless of the particular conditions of his life at the time. Why should I? Because of the conditions. Here's a need. Here's a problem. Here's two brethren now who need to be brought together again. And I said, Paul might have a legitimate reason to say, well, I can't do it. I'm old. I don't feel well, and so on and so forth. Usually we refer to him in the Word of God as the Apostle Paul. How often do you hear him referred to as Paul the aged? That never seems to come into our thinking regarding the Apostle Paul or any of the teachings that he does. But he mentions it here. Love denotes a oneness of will, these situations here. Love also exemplifies deity. This is what God is, and this is what God does, and if you and I delight in calling ourselves Christians, Christ ones, then this is what we do too. We delight in exemplifying deity. We delight ourselves in passing along, if we can, some of the love that the Lord has so richly bestowed into our experiences and into our lives and into our hearts, because we're supposed to be like our Father. And anybody who's not showing love to saved and unsaved alike has no right to call himself or herself a Christian. Thinking now not of redemption, but of being a real Christ one. Unless the love of God is in your heart and is being exhibited to others, you have not a biblical reason to call yourself a Christ one because of these things. Love overcomes the rights. That's what we're dealing with here in this little letter from Paul to Philemon concerning Onesimus. Love overcomes right, and this is what the Christian has to learn to do. And many times you will have a perfect right to do something or be somewhere or something other, but you will abrogate that right in order that the work and the word of God might go forward. You're doing this all the time. You're not being a doormat, I'm not suggesting that, but many times your will have to be subjected to the will of the Lord, certainly, and many times to the will of somebody else because of the fact of your exhibiting this love to these folks, and this is what you're trying to do. As I said many, many times, you will delight to stay home on a blizzardy, snowy, sleety night, and somebody will need you. And you'll say, my will is to stay home, but their will is they need spiritual help, so you get ready and you go out in the cold and so on and so forth, and you will submit your will to theirs. Why? Because that's one of the marks of a spirit-filled Christian in the fifth chapter of the book of Ephesians. Subordinating yourselves one to another. And this is what you do. Now, sometimes people shy away from the idea of being totally dedicated, totally consecrated, or being filled by the Holy Spirit because they assume this makes you some sort of a vague, personality-less sort of a zombie walking around with nothing that anybody can see in your eyes. This is not the truth. The Lord Jesus Christ always had a will of his own. But there in the garden, he said, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will be done, but thine. You'll always have a will of your own. But you constantly subjugate that will to the will, as I said, first of all of God, and then to the will of others, that the work of the Lord might go on. Mild sort of an illustration, this is what we do in the marriage relationship, isn't it? Fellas and girls go together, you're trying to find the one that the Lord has for you, and you try this one, and try that one, and try another one. Some folks marry the first one they go out with. Some of them do that. You never know whether you might have liked somebody better, but it's too late now, you're stuck, you see. This sort of a thing. Try this and try this one. Finally, there is that one, that very, very special one, you see. And then they stand before some preacher, you know, and all their friends are there. Some of them are very, very happy. The girls that didn't get him are very, very happy, and so on and so forth. And he stands there, bride and groom stands there, the groom dissolved in tears, recognizing what he's done now. But at any rate, he stands there. And what's the preacher say? Forsaking all others. Forsaking all others. Well, that's part of what you do when you're a Christian. But then he goes on to say also, very often the groom says to the bride, and unto you I bestow all of my earthly goods, doesn't he? And his mother says to the one next to her, there goes his bicycle. He's gone. There goes his bicycle. But this is what we do. Why? We are submitting our will to the will of another. But it doesn't end when you stand before the preacher, does it? Throughout the rest of your married life, you continue to do these things. You continue to do these things. Many men don't like to go shopping. I almost said most men, but I can't make that determination. Many men don't like to go shopping. But we do it. I do it myself in my marriage. About 2.5 minutes is the most I can stay there, but I try. And we've been up this aisle once in a while. Why don't you go sit in the car? You know, okay, I will. Why do we do that at all? Because for some reason or other, she likes that sort of thing. Some of the wives don't like the men to go golfing or fishing. But you do because, you know, for some strange reason, he enjoys this sort of a thing, hitting the ball and then going chasing it. And then thrilling when it loses it down a little hole in the ground. He comes apart. Great, great sort of a thing. But she lets him go, not often, maybe only every other day, something like that, because he likes that. So she doesn't understand it, but he likes to go. Down in Florida, where all the folks are retired, the women encourage the men to go golfing because it gets them out from underfoot for a while. Go play 42 holes of golf. There aren't that many. Go around several times. I don't care. Here's a lunch. Lunch looks big enough to last all weekend. That's the idea. Why should I? Because of conditions. You'll never have a perfect condition in your life to serve the Lord. If you're in the center of the will of God, we assume that is true tonight. You have to operate within the framework of who and what and where you are. Last week we had a study in the book of Philippians, and the book of Philippians closes with Paul saying, they who are of all the saints here greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household. saw what a difficult place it must have been in Caesar's household to have a good, clear-cut testimony for Jesus Christ. Maybe some of those folks had to serve at some of the wild parties and banquets and orgies and these sorts of things. Maybe their life wasn't worth the proverbial plug nickel, but they had a strong testimony for Jesus Christ. And sometimes Christians say to me, well, Christian witnessing is nice, but I certainly couldn't witness in the office. I bet it wasn't as bad as Caesar's household. And you always have to work for the Lord Jesus Christ and with the Holy Spirit in the framework of the life that constitutes your living here on earth. That's one of the things being taught here. Paul the agent, and so on and so forth. I like the fact that he calls himself here by the Holy Spirit, Paul the agent, but he's working in the present. I like that. I like that. Well, if I was retired, the Lord would take me home, which the Lord is soon going to do. But as long as he was here, he was going to try to find something to do, and he did. If he had to handle it all by letter, that's what he did as well. Now, I speak from the context of Florida. We hope to see all of you eventually. Most everybody comes to Florida when they retire. One of the problems of living in Florida currently is there's no place to retire to. We're kind of stuck. But at any rate, sometimes some of the fellows up north say to me, Phil, we admire you fellows who work in Florida, but you, because you get the cream of the crop. Our elders retire and they all move down there, and our Sunday school teachers retire and they all move down there. And I've had to say to them sometimes quite seriously, well, many of them that you send we can't use. And then I have to say to them, they refuse to be used. They say, I have served as an elder for 30 years or 35 years or 40 years, and I've always felt that I had to be at every meeting. Now that I'm retired, if it's a rainy Sunday night, I don't want to feel obligated to go. That's not the way it's supposed to be. Think of the experience and think of the knowledge and think of the advantage of handling problems and working with people that's been developed over all of these years. And they say, I've retired from secular life, and apparently they retire from the service of the Lord as well. And we can't use many the Northern Assemblies send to us because they don't want to be tied down, quote unquote. And that wasn't the testimony of Paul the agent. That wasn't his testimony. Look at personal circumstances and relationships. Just this from the Gospel by John, chapter 14. John, chapter 14, and verse number 15. John 14 and 15. The Lord says quite simply, if you love me, keep my commandments. Simple little statement, isn't it? If you love me, keep my commandments. Now, you and I can't see love. We can hear people singing about love, as I quoted earlier, my Jesus, I love thee. We can hear what they're saying. But you can't see love. The only thing you can see is the demonstration of love. How do you know that a couple loves each other? Well, because when they're at a party or at a function at your assembly, each one of them stands so that they can always look across and see the other one. They never like to talk to someone who is as tall or taller than they are, because then they can't look across and see the other one. Or if they are, they're constantly looking around you. And you have the feeling they're really not paying attention to what you're saying. And you say, I don't think I'll live out the night. And they say, that's nice, glad to hear it. And they're looking around for this other one. This sort of thing. Then the first thing you know, they're outside the assembly and they're talking together in low tones that nobody can hear nor translate if you were able to hear it. And first thing you know, they begin to sit in the meetings together. And then you say, uh-oh, start saving up money. We're going to have to spend some money for shower presents and a wedding gift. And it's very often the way it starts out. You can't see the love, but you see the demonstration of it. Somebody mentioned this yesterday morning. Love always has a way of exhibiting itself, of breaking out somewhere. It's like a strong force of water. It has to find a fissure somewhere to demonstrate and to manifest itself. That's the way love is, you see. You can't see Christian love. And somebody says, I love the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, well, I can't see it. That's what John 14, 15 was about. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Now, that's something I can see. You think he loves the Lord? Yes, I think he loves the Lord. Upon what do you base this decision? Upon the basis of the fact that he really seems to love the Lord. The Lord always seemed to be first in his life. His topic of conversation seems to be the Lord. He seems to delight in the things that we do that the Lord would seem to delight in. I believe he loves the Lord based upon what I see in his life. If you love me, keep my commandments. I think that's a pretty good test. And rather than simply singing about the love that we have for the Lord, I think we ought to be able to investigate each other's lives and say, well, I wonder if he really does love the Lord, because it's going to manifest itself somehow in ways and in areas that I'm going to be able to see that he does truly love the Lord. Why should I? Because of conditions. Conditions aren't always favorable to Christian service, but you do it because you know it's important, and this is what the Lord wants you to do. Paul the aged in prison. Now, the second thing tonight is this, and it's found in verse number 10. Why should I? Because of conversions. Now, somebody's gotten saved here in the letter to Philemon, and this has rearranged a whole set of circumstances for two or three different people. Because of conversions, verse number 10. Paul says, I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds. Now, according to what's written at the end of the little letter here, Onesimus takes this letter that Paul had written to Philemon and goes back to Philemon's household, probably with great fear and trepidation, knocks at the door. Philemon comes to the door, and Onesimus hands the letter to Philemon and says, here's something that Paul sent to you. And probably when Philemon saw Onesimus, his eyes bugged out and his jaw dropped open to see, well, you'll be in all this sort of a business, and we don't know what's going to happen. But I like the fact that this is what apparently was done, and I like the fact, dear friends, that Paul emphasized the positive first. Now, that's a good principle. Before he gets into the things that Onesimus apparently has stolen, he says, Philemon, I've got some good news and some bad news for you, and I want to give you the good news first. And that seems to be a principle of Scripture. Those seven churches mentioned in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, if Christ has any good thing to say about the congregation at all, he says that first. And that always makes people feel good. If you have to have something negative to say to them, try to find something positive first. This is the way it was in another generation when some of the older preachers would take some of the young guys out with them to preach. Now, they wouldn't tell them beforehand they were going to ask them to preach, because then the guy wouldn't have gone with them. They said, I have to be so-and-so Friday night. Would you like to go with me? I have a little fellowship along on the way. Sure, well, I'd be glad to go. And then the preacher would get up there and say, well, I'll preach tonight, but before I do, our young brother here will take 10 minutes and tell how he got saved. And this is the first time the young brother knew anything about it, which is good, because then you don't have time to get nervous. And so the young brother would get up here, and maybe he'd look down at his shoes all the time, and maybe he'd mumble and carry on and get maybe some of his doctrine mixed up. And then on the way home, you know, they'd have that critique period. Which to the young man must have seemed a lot longer ride than when they went to the meeting. But if the older preacher did it right, he would say, I appreciated what you had to say tonight. I felt that it was sincerely done, and you certainly gave God the glory, and the folks were really pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm sure the Holy Spirit was working. However, you know, but if you give the good stuff first, they're more ready to take the howevers, you know. You built a nice house, but there weren't any windows in it. In other words, use an illustration once in a while. You mumbled a lot in this sort of business. But you know, the dentist puts the Novocaine on before he pulls the tooth, and that's the principle of Scripture. Now, that's Philip's translation. This Philip, you see. And that's what is done here in the book of Philemon, and that's what is taught to us in the Word of God. Christ to the churches, you do this, you do this, you do this. However, I have somewhat against thee. And he says, Philemon, I've got good news. There's somebody that you know and somebody that I love that's just gotten saved. Wonderful, wonderful, wonderful. Who is it? You'll never guess in a million years. Who is it? Who is it? Who is it? You know, it's Onesimus. I wondered where he was. I wondered where he was. And suddenly he appears at Philemon's door, you see. Onesimus has gone off to Rome to hide himself, because upwards of two-thirds of the people in the city of Rome were slaves, and he could lose himself in the crowd. And he certainly is not sending postcards back to Philemon saying, here I am in Rome, glad you're not here. He certainly is not doing that. And Paul says the whole situation has changed because God has been working in this life. And I like that verse 10. I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds, who has been born to me, as it were. And somehow or other, I'd like to tie that into verse number 2 there. The salutation of verse 2 was to our beloved Apphia and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in thy house. Now, I have to be careful not to strain scripture here, but I would like to somehow believe that what Paul is implying is that maybe the seeds of the gospel were sown in Onesimus' heart through this spiritual meeting that used to go on in the house of Philemon. And Philemon, you were really the one that sowed the seed, and maybe he came in and enjoyed the fellowship, however it might have been in those days. And it's simply the matter, I was simply here for the harvesting. And if that's so, if I could make the scripture say that, then certainly there is no jealousy by way of ministry in the things of the Lord. And that's another reason why we do things. One man sows, another waters, but God gives the increase, and we cannot afford to have any sort of jealousy in the things of the Lord, and because of this. The church is a place of equality. He calls him not your escaped slave, he calls him my son. Equality in the church, of course, is mentioned in the second chapter of the book of James. And we note these other things as well. A life turned around, verse number 10. Let me close with this. Verse 10 and verse number 11. I beseech thee for my son Onesimus. The name Onesimus means profitable. Now, we're concerned with names here. Paul means small one or little one. The word, the letter begins with that word. Philemon, we noted, means loving one. Now, we add the third one, Onesimus. Onesimus means profitable. Now, you see how Paul uses that play on words here? He says, I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, the profitable one, whom I have begotten in my bonds, who in time past was to thee unprofitable. What a nice play on words. What a nice play on words. Paul saying, Philemon, you will rejoice with me that at last he is living up to his name. Up to this time you thought it was a mockery that he was named Onesimus, profitable. Huh? Not only did he escape from me, and thereby there was some monetary loss, but there was also the loss of his service to me and my business, whatever the case might have been. And not only that, but he apparently stole something from me when I... What a mockery that there is that he's called profitable and he's done nothing but make the situation unprofitable to me. But a man comes along and he says, you'll be glad to know that at last he stands for the meaning of his name. He is now profitable to thee and to me. And this brings us right back to Christian, doesn't it? Christ won. Christ won. What a mockery it is to have somebody say, yes, I'm a Christian, and yet live totally for self, totally for one's own interest, and totally to be ministered unto. Well, I believe so-and-so ought to do this for me, so-and-so ought to do that for me. Down our way, it's not true in your assembly, but down our way, you know, there's some folks in the chapel that have all sorts of ideas what other people ought to do. Now, you don't have any in your meeting because we got them all. But sometimes they have an idea what everybody ought to do. There's the fellow who knows how we ought to spend the Lord's money because he drops a quarter in the offering plate once a week. So he's become a great financier, you see. And then there's the fellow who says, I think we ought to gather together on Saturday and paint the whole building. And sometimes the deacons will say, that's a good idea, brother, and apparently you have an exercise about it. You be chairman of the painting party. No, I can't do that. I have to go out on therapy on Saturday. Oh, you're taking therapy? Yes, I need to go out and fish and do all those other sorts of things. It's amazing how you can lose a lot of enthusiasm when you ask the fellow to head the thing up, you see. But finally they've come to the point to where he is now profitable to thee and to me. At last now, he has come back to the definition and to the meaning of his name. Maybe we ought to consider this in closing. Now, after the service, before we sleep tonight, maybe we ought to consider this. Lord, I wear the name Christian. Am I really a Christian? I'm not talking now about redemption. Remember that. I'm talking about being a Christ one. A Christ one. Lord, has my wearing the name Christ one been a mockery, as was the name of Onesimus before he really got saved? Might be something for us to search our hearts about. Shall we pray? Our Father and our God, we give thee thanks again for thy word. And Father, for the fact that the Holy Spirit has included this short little letter in the word of God that we might be able to read it this Sunday evening. We thank thee, Father, for it, and we pray that the Holy Spirit shall continue to lead and guide in the thinking of it and the meditation of it, that, Father, we might see the results of it in both time and eternity. To this end, we commend the meeting to the continuing ministry of the Holy Spirit, praying these things with much thanksgiving in Christ's name and for his sake alone. Amen.